First Kings chapter 6 and verse 5. And against the wall of the house he built chambers round about, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, he made chambers round about. Their nethermost chambers was 5 cubits broad. The middle was 6 cubits broad. The third was 7 cubits broad. For without in the wall of the house he made narrow rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened to the walls of the house. First Chronicles 28. First Chronicles 28. Verse 11, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and so on. So notice the treasuries there in that verse, and the upper chambers. Now some New Testament scriptures, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, or thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Chapter 11, read in chapter 11 and 28, well-known gospel text, Matthew 11 and 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John 14, the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And look down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and so on. So notice that the Father and the Son make their abode with those that are saved. Now the temple rooms were made for the priests, of course, but they were made for singers. The singers of the temple, there was professional singers that were part of the temple order. There was quite a number of them. And it is said that they made their place, their rooms for them was in the temple. There was also retired priests that would be live in the temple. As to the Levites living there, it is not clear. It is certain that the Levites had their own residence And so this living in the temple was at the most, I would think, temporary. There would be times when they would come and live there, and they would go back home and so on. Tradition tells us that a week before atonement, before the Day of Atonement, the high priest would live in the temple. Especially if he was a new priest, and if this was his first time in the holiest of all, there was much to learn about what was going to happen during that day. The Day of Atonement was a very full day for the priest, the high priest, and as many as 500 priests would assist the high priest in the sprinkling of blood some 43 times on the Day of Atonement. We're going to look at that when we get to it. But this needed a lot of teaching and a lot of practice, and tradition tells us that there was even practice that was done by the high priest, coached by the scribes and by those that were older and knew about the ceremony. So the priest would live in the temple. There was one room at least, or maybe more, that would be reserved for him and maybe some of his family for that week before atonement. You remember there's a number of Psalms that tells of David. David desired to live in the temple. As we have in Psalm 23, for instance, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that's not heaven. That's the temple. So there's other ones too that we find in the Psalms. And next time you read the Psalms, you notice in the Psalms, you pick it out, that the singers, their desire was to live in the temple. Because you see, it was the closest place to the Lord. There would be physically close to the Lord, because the Lord was in the temple. And so it's nice to notice that the Israelites, the faithful among them, their desire was, as David, to live in the temple. I wonder if our desire, as the people of God today, is to be in the assembly. That is, to be with the Lord's people in the assembly. We know that the temple and the assembly is different in that the temple, the Lord was there, whether there's no people there or not. Regardless of whether there was someone there or not, the Lord was there. But it's not so today. The Lord is there when the people gather. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, the Lord's presence is not the building now, it's the people that come together. But when the people come together, certainly my desire should be, should it not, to be with them. That's where the Lord is. It's not because of the brethren, although that does matter, but it's because we want to be where the Lord is. It's the same idea, you see, as the Old Testament. Now, what we're going to do tonight here, we're going to look at rest, because these temple chambers that we have here, there's quite a number of them on each side of the temple. This is a side view of them. You can see the lower one was smaller, and the middle one, and the top one was higher. And you can see the staircase there a little bit. And this brings out the idea of the smaller rooms and the bigger one on the top, and so on. And you can see them here as well, beside the temple, and also pictured here on the side here. The idea of rest is not new. The Lord's desire in every dispensation, Old Testament and New Testament, is for man to rest with him. That's where the Sabbath comes from, the idea of the Sabbath. The first holy convocation of the people of Israel, that God gave to the people of Israel, the seven feasts of Jehovah that you know of in Leviticus 23. I have a chart on the seven feasts of Jehovah, and a lot of what I teach from it is the same as what's here. There's really an overlap of the two. But the seven feasts of Jehovah are very interesting. And everyone that I've known of that has taken up these seven feasts of Jehovah, they always start with the Passover. And that's what I do as well. But really, that's not the first of the feast. The first one is the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is not a yearly feast. It's a It's a weekly one, so I guess maybe that's why we jump over that one. But you read in Leviticus 23 that the first holy convocation commanded by God to Israel was the Sabbath. So it brings before us the idea of the Lord's desire to for man to rest with him. The thought of rest is all through the scriptures, and it's well for us to get a hold of the idea of rest. It's prophetic of the Lord's rest with his people in a coming day. We know that, the millennial reign. Isaiah speaks much about that time. The whole earth is at rest. It is quiet. They break forth into singing. Isaiah 14. And again in Isaiah chapter 11, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So, whatever is spoken of in the Old Testament, especially of rest, is first and foremost prophetic of that rest, of that 1,000 years of rest, that God is going to enjoy with his people. Israel, and all the other nations too are going to enjoy it. Now, we would ask the question, where does God rest now? We know that in a certain sense, I suppose, God is resting in heaven, although that is not entirely true, because there's so much going on as far as keeping the world, everything around the world, as I mentioned here, about the Lord did not only create the world, but he keeps the whole thing in movement and going. And also our high priest is not at rest in a sense that he cares for his people and so on. But there is that sense of rest as we have here. And God is resting today. God did rest in a past day in Israel. Now we have that in Psalm 132. I didn't read that Psalm, but that Song of Degree. There was 15 songs of Degree in the Psalms, and most of them are by David. I think maybe all of them. And Psalm 132 says, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest." And he speaks about the ark in that verse in that same chapter. So I would take it that the rest there was in the temple. The tabernacle first, and in the temple, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest." And so the Lord's rest in the Old Testament was in Israel, in the temple, in that oracle that we will look at in nights, more so at nights future. I already mentioned that in connection with the idea of the Word of God. And that's what the word oracle means, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, if that is the case then, and it is the case, was the case, that the Lord rested in the temple, in that part of the temple especially, it is true today of the assembly. So the same Jehovah that was in the oracle, in the temple long ago, is now resting in the assembly. And I think we have that figuratively brought before us in the Song of Solomon. And we don't have time to go any further with that, but I'm sure you've heard before many illustrations of the Lord's rest today in the assembly. That's where he can come and he can enjoy his people. He can rest. It is in an assembly, in a scriptural assembly. Now, I read in John chapter 14, and the Lord in John chapter 14 is comparing the temple chambers with rooms in heaven. That's the idea of John chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now, the word for mansion there is a little deceiving, maybe, because it's the same word as rooms or chambers in the temple. And no doubt, the Lord is in the vicinity of the temple when he's teaching this, and so the disciples could look at the temple and they could see where the priest, the rooms for the temple, and the Lord is saying, "You see these rooms? in my Father's house, there's many rooms. In other words, there's many more rooms than there's there, because there was only so many rooms for only so many priests in Herod's temple. But in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the preparing is the cross. But also, his entering heaven with a new body was preparation for our bodies. Because the Lord was the first to enter heaven in that new body, that new glorified body, which we will have, a body like his. And so the preparation is also that. I read lately that the word for preparing is a word taken from an Oriental custom of kings on journeys. They would send men before them to prepare the road. Sometimes that would take a while. They would go and prepare the road and make the road passable for the king. And that's the idea here of the preparing. I go to prepare a place for you. So the road to go up is the preparing, in the sense that he is using that, his body, you see. This is the first time that a body, a human, a physical body has entered heaven. This is the first time. And the Lord has gone up with a physical body. And it gives us the assurance that we will too go up with a physical body. That is, physical, spiritual, the two together, we might say, making a body like his. Now, souls are there now, we believe. We have a few scriptures that would tell us that quite clearly. Souls go there now, but the mansions, really, or the rooms here, are prepared for the whole person that is coming. That's the idea here of the preparation of the mansions. It is not really for the soul that's in view. It is for the whole person at the resurrection. That's the teaching here in John 14. Now, maybe you didn't pick it up, but I read verse 23. And the reason why I read verse 23 is because it says there that the Lord told his disciples that the Father and the Son would abide with them now. And the day is coming afterwards that they would abide with the Father and the Son. I think that lovely, don't you? The Lord is telling them of his coming, and he's telling them that they will be with him in heaven, but he is telling them in between, the Father and the Son is going to abide with those, well, every Christian, because the idea of obeying his word or following his word there as he teaches in the script, in the verse, really qualifies every born-again Christian. So someone who is a Christian, who is born again today, he has this promise that the Father and the Son are abiding with him. They're in him. And a day is coming when we will abide with the Father and the Son. That's John 14, 23. So, this is our positional rest, or salvation rest, we could call it. This doesn't change. No change in this. Happen what may, we have this rest. This rest is promised to us. We have a rest of salvation. We're waiting for the rest by and by, yes. But as I read in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it reminds us, it brings before us the idea of the rest of salvation. And one who is saved, one who is born again, has the rest of salvation. And we could compare it with Israel in the day that they found rest in Solomon. There was no rest before that. Even under David, there was war, and you never know when the fire was going to come on your little house, or arrows were going to whiz by, It was always war. But under Solomon, in those 40 years of reign, there was rest. And so, as Israel found rest in the days of Solomon, we find rest today in our present position in Christ. We can rest there because we know that all is well for eternity. And it's lovely to have peace of mind as far as the eternity is concerned. We don't know what's going to happen on earth, but as far as the afterlife, we can rest, we can have peace of mind for that. But I also read in Matthew 11:28-29, the rest of his yoke. And now the rest of his yoke is learning of him. Now that's a second rest. That's not quite the same as the rest of salvation. And we want to say something about that. Because there are three rests here, you see. There's three stories. So we're going to take that to illustrate three rests that we have. The rest of salvation, and then the rest of his yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll find rest for your souls. Now, that's a contradiction of terms. You take a yoke, that's not rest, that's work. But why does the Lord say, you take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll get rest? So, do we believe what the world says, or do we believe what the Bible says? Do we believe what the Lord said? The Lord said, you'll get rest. You'll get rest if you take my yoke, if you learn of me, you'll get rest. Now, there's many ways that this has been applied, and I have preached it in different ways. We think of the rest of the Lord's people in the land of Israel, and after they came into the land, they rested. And we can apply it that way. We can link that with Ephesians chapter 1, concerning the rest that we have in the promises of God. We have rest when we lay hold on the promises that we have, on the blessings that we have, and they're enumerated there in Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1 is often linked with Joshua. In the Old Testament, they are linked together often to explain and to expound this rest that we have today as far as claiming the promises of God that are ours, and as we claim them and as we use them, the promises that we have, the blessings that we have, as we use them, it's the same as Israel claiming the land, you see. We have many things, you know, we don't use. I was, the other day, I was wanting to do something, and I went to my toolbox in the back of the truck, and I don't have that. That thing is home in the garage, at home. I have it, but I can't use it. It is like that with the Christian life, isn't it? We have all promises given to us, but how much really do we possess of them, and how much do we use them? And it is in that way that we find rest. But I want to simply look at it in another slightly different way tonight. I want to simply link it with the person of Christ himself, because it says to learn of me. Now, how do we learn of him? How do we learn of Christ? I would suggest to you that we learn if we lean. John, how much did he learn when he was leaning? He was leaning on his breast. Now, for John, it was physical. We know that. But can we do it? In a spiritual sense, can we lean on his breast? Can we have those times of close communion with Christ? So, that's my first thought. We learn if we lean. Then, we learn if we look. And there's all kinds of looks in the Bible. I said in a conference not long ago that we're not saved by our good works, but we are saved by our good looks. And I got a lot of good looks when I said that. That's very scriptural. There's many looks in the Bible. It's not just a question of looking unto me to be saved, all the ends of the earth, you know the scripture. But there's many looks after that. And Paul is speaking about looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know that scripture? And how many is there like that? Looks. To look for Him. So we lean on Him, but not only that, we look for Him. Now, when we go back to David in Psalm 63 and other Psalms too, we have the idea of longing. It's not just a question of leaning, not just a question of looking, but it's a question of longing. Longing after Him. David said, "My soul thirsteth for Thee, the living God." Now, we know for David it was Jehovah, and for us it's the Lord Jesus, but it's the same person. And so we long after Him. We long, and I suppose this is the same thought really as leaning, as we have in John. But maybe this is a little more mature, if you like the thought of "my soul thirsteth for Thee, the living God." Then, of course, we have the idea, if you want some more L's, you have the idea of living for Him. And I thought of Moses in the sense that he lived. Where did he live, Moses? Well, he lived with the rich. He lived with those that were dignified. Eh? He lived in the palace. But he chose rather to live, to be identified with his own people, the Israelites. And how we can apply that to us today. Where do we live? We live in this world, but where? Is it clearly visible as Moses? Do we live in the way that we will be reproached as Moses was? It was clear for Moses where he lived, wasn't it? And of course, we're not speaking about a physical place, but some Christians, they live right on the border, and you really can't tell whether they're in the world or not. But where, if we live for Him, it will be learning of Him. And if we learn of Him, it will be rest. Find rest unto your souls. We learn by taking His yoke. We don't learn, then take His yoke. Did you get that? We learn by taking His yoke. We don't learn, then take His yoke. Taking on His yoke is laying hold of the plow, isn't it? It's not laying hold of the pen. You know, there hasn't been as many books written today as there ever was written, that's written today, concerning soul winning and concerning living as a Christian and concerning all the rest of it. There hasn't been, never been a time there's been as many books, and there's never been a time there's been so little being done as far as those in the field seeking for souls. Learning and taking His yoke is laying hold of the plow. It's not laying hold of the pen. But the two are good, aren't they? It is getting behind the gospelers. It's not getting behind my computer. And both are good. I'm behind my computer all morning. Both are good. But where am I going to take on His yoke? Really? Where do I take His yoke? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Taking on His yoke is field work. It's not homework. It's field work. It's out in the field. That's where we take His yoke. Okay. Now there's a third story. And it's the bigger one. One, two, three. The third story. The third story is the rest of saints who are now with Christ. They rest from their labor, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Revelation 14. So, that's the rest of the third rest, the wider chambers. You know, when I first got saved, I thought, well, this is it. This is the ultimate. There's no greater joy. There's no greater rest than this. But I was wrong. You know, salvation is a great rest. But learning of Him and fellowship with Christ is a greater rest. And the greatest rest of all is being with Him. The third rest. So, three rests. Now, we read about the upper chambers, the treasure chambers on the upper level. I have them here. Now, there is they would be in the back of the here of the oracle on the very back. There is a difference of opinion as to where these upper chambers were, and there's a difference of opinion also as to where the treasure chambers were. So we have to guess a little bit, and I have put them there on this chart. However, it could be that there was some treasure chambers that were lower. I thought of it afterwards. Some of the treasures were large items, be they gold or silver, or even certain memorabilia that were placed in the treasure room. So they would not be able to drag them all the way up to these rooms. So there must have been treasure chambers in the lower part of the temple. But we're not sure about that. We didn't read in 1 Kings chapter 7. There we have the scripture that Solomon brought in, the things which David, his father, had dedicated. You remember when Solomon built the temple, the treasures that David had no place really. They were in a tent or placed aside in some secure place and guarded by soldiers because they were very valuable. And when Solomon built the temple, he brought the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, and he put them in the treasures of the house of the Lord. So there was a special place in this wall for the treasures. There were treasure rooms. Not only rooms for the priests then, there were rooms for treasures. Now the word treasure is used in different ways in the Bible, and I'm just going to go over them very quickly because I see the time is passing very quickly. Tonight especially, the Lord had chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure, Psalm 135. And so the treasure is used there. The Lord found the treasure on earth, and he came down to purchase it, Matthew 13, that's in the parable. And so you have the treasure there, that's the church, and the treasure, that's Israel. The Lord's two treasures are Israel and the church. We know that. At least, he has at least these two treasures, and our two treasures are Christ himself and what we lay up for him, isn't it? So we have two treasures too. Paul wrote of a treasure that we now have, apart from the other treasures. Paul wrote of a treasure that we now have, and we have this treasure, it says, in earthen vessels. That's the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4. The word treasure is also used in connection with the sinner. He's building up a treasure for the day of judgment. We have that in the book of Romans, don't we? Is it chapter 1 or chapter 2? The Lord spoke of the evil man and the evil treasure of his heart in Matthew chapter 12. And so there's many ways that the word treasure is used. There will be payment for every work. That's the idea of treasure in connection with the unconverted. But really, for every work, saint and sinner, every day, everyone in this world is storing up for the next world. Think of that. Everyone, saint and sinner, all what we're doing, we are storing up for the next world. The sinner is storing up sins, and he's going to reap that in the next world. And there's nothing that the saint will do that will go unrewarded. Everything that's done is going to be, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The believer cannot store up sin to be reaped, because the sins have been paid for at the cross. We know that. But there is consequences of sin, and there is consequences of sin that will be reaped in the believer's life. And that will hinder the storing up of treasures in heaven, won't it? The sinner cannot get away with sin. The saint either. He can't get away with sin. There's going to be reaping. Going to be reaping in this world. Consequences of sin. As far as payment is concerned, and as far as judicially our sins have been paid for, we know that. But there's consequences to sin, even those sins of the believer. Now, as I've already mentioned, that temple treasures were not only silver and gold. They could be memorabilia of battles that were fought for God. Some writers in connection with this have said that maybe Solomon's or David's sling or David's or Goliath's sword was kept into the as a treasure in the treasure room as a memorabilia. You see, for it's not these things would be of no value at all for the all the nations around, but they were great value for the Israelites. They treasured these things because it brought back the memory of where God intervened and where God won the battle for them. And so treasures could be memorabilia as well as silver and gold. We remember that wicked King Ahaz took the silver and the gold in the house of the Lord, from the house of the Lord, and sent them to the king of Assyria in 2 Kings 16. Poor King Ahaz, he valued his life more than the treasure in the temple. And he thought that he would appease the king by sending him the treasure, because that's what the kings would attack Israel for. He didn't want the treasure in the temple, right? And so, was that a wise thing? We know it wasn't a very wise thing for Ahaz to do that. But what about us? Do we value our life more than the treasures in the house of the Lord? Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and you're going to think about this for sure. Is there a difference between treasures and the reward in assembly building? What do you think? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the crowns that are promised for the Christian, there's going to be reward. It is very, very clear. It's going to be reward for work done for the Lord. These treasures here, is there a difference? David stored up $5 billion for the temple on earth, in gold and silver and precious, and the brass was not even counted. There was so much of it. American Jews today are investing in the temple, and they're investing in Jerusalem, aren't they? But the Lord himself will build a millennial temple. I think we said that the first night. So, storing up, as the Lord said, as we've read, this is spiritual, isn't it? This is a spiritual investment. It's not physical. It's a spiritual investment. There will be payment for service given when we stand before him. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Paul will be rewarded for building into the assembly. Our gain or loss of reward will be experienced in that tribulation room when we gather at the Bema, when we gather before him. That will be payment that, as I've said before, God is 100% just, and he will give full payment to the sinner and to the saint. Nothing. God is not God if he will not give 100% due to everyone. That's why there will not be one person in hell that will suffer the same hell. Because every person on earth has sinned differently, different amount, different quality, different quantity. And so every person will have their own individual cell of gnashing of teeth and of fire. And God will give to every saint as well. He will give to every saint their right due. And that's what we have, really, at the Bema. But our laid-up treasure in heaven, that's more of a long-term investment, isn't it? It's laid up there. It's like the treasure that you have in the treasure rooms. The Lord's exhortation, really, when you think of it, as we've read in Matthew there and other scriptures too, the Lord's exhortation was to invest in the future world. That's what the Lord is saying. You invest in the future world, not in this world. You invest in the future world. The Bema reward is associated with the church. The treasures is associated with the kingdom. I think you can see it more or less that distinction. Now, we need not occupy ourselves with the difference too much. And it's like a gift and natural ability. There's some brethren that make quite a study of what the difference is between gift and natural ability. Well, I mean, who cares? I mean, it's not really that important, is it? If it's an ability that God has given, if it's a natural ability that God has given, or if it's a gift, well, we don't want to occupy ourselves too much with the difference here as to the treasures and the reward, the Bema. The story is told of a Swedish princess, and maybe you've heard this before. And she wanted to build an orphanage or a hospital, I think it was, for the children in her. This was lacking. It was a very poor time in Sweden. I understand this is a true story. And this princess decided to sell her diamonds, and her diamonds were valuable to her because they were in connection with the family crown, I believe it was, the crown jewels. And she decided to do it. She would sell her diamonds in order to build this hospital for children. And as she sold her diamonds, she wondered that would she ever see her diamonds again, because she loved these diamonds. These were precious for her. They were a precious memorabilia. And time went on, and the hospital was built, and children filled it. And it brought much blessing to many children and so on. And one day she was walking down the corridor of the hospital, and she seen a boy, and a boy ran to her and knew who she was. And he embraced her and thanking her for the hospital, and because he would not be alive if it wouldn't be for the hospital. And she seen a little tear in the boy's eye, and she said to herself, "There's my diamond." Now, that's a lovely, touching story, but it gives you maybe an illustration of the idea of investment, laying up treasure in heaven. And the investment, we will see it by and by. There's another story, the captain story, the soldier story, the captain of the army. He He fought well, but he lost. And his king escaped with part of the army, but he was captured, held in chains in the dungeon. And he was often heard to say, "Oh, if these chains were lighter, I would be able to bear them for my king." And he would say that many, many times. In the in-between, months passed, years passed, the king, his king, went and got another army. And he came back and fought again against the city, and this time he won. And the first thing that he did is he said, "You go get my captain. Go get my captain who was in the dungeon and bring him here and bring the chains too." And the captain was brought before the king, and his chains on his hands and on his feet, and his chains were taken from his hands and his feet. And the king said, "You weigh the chains. You weigh the chains. And whatever the weight is, give it to my captain in gold." What's the captain saying now? "Oh, if these chains would have been heavier. Eh? If these chains would have been heavier." And so that brings before us the idea of the payment. God is going to repay. God is going to reward everything, absolutely everything done in His name. So we will reign with Israel, and we will appear at the Bema. So both apply to us, don't they? The treasure and the reward for our building into the assembly. The Christian life is made up of building up and laying up. That's what the Christian life is made up of. We should build up and lay up. We cannot build up by tearing down. Now, are you a builder? Am I a builder? I read a little poem, maybe you've heard it. "A good thing to remember, a better thing to do, better to be a building member than on the demolition crew." Are you a builder in the assembly, or do you spend your time tearing down? I made a pledge to myself years ago, if I can't do anything to help, to contribute, at least I shouldn't do anything to tear down what is being built. Payment will be for plowing, not for prayer. Now, prayer is good, for sure, but payment is going to be for plowing. There's going to be reward and there's going to be regret. We've often heard that at the Bema. As far as laying up treasures in heaven, we cannot lay up if we do not first lay down. Eh? Lay up treasure in heaven, we have to first lay down a treasure on earth. What's valuable to us on earth? We lay up if we first lay down. Okay, one last point that I'm going to say in connection with the treasure rooms is the priest's room was on the same wall as the treasure room. Wasn't it? It might not have been next door. And as I said before, I don't really know where the treasure rooms were. But they were relatively close, weren't they? How close are we to our treasure in heaven? How close are we? The Lord said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. So, how close are we to our treasure? This brings into focus the scripture, "Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." Now, that does not only mean set your affections on the Lord and on the Lord Jesus and where we're going to be with and so on. It says set your affections on things. It doesn't say on the person. Now, of course, the focus is going to be on the person. I know that. And that's going to be the ultimate, to see him and to be with him and so on. But it's set your affections on things, So what things do you have above? What things do I have above? You have a treasure, for sure. For sure you have a treasure. It might be very small, but you got one. And as I said before, there's at least two treasures that all have our treasure. We have the Lord Jesus as our treasure, and then we have whatever we lay up for Him is a treasure as well. So, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. The Lord help us to be those that are seeking for treasure, but not here. Seeking for a treasure to lay up treasure in heaven. And if it be a question of building into the assembly, building into the life of a contributor, to build into the life of another believer, if it be a question of laying up treasure in heaven, it will all be worthwhile in that day when we see Him. And as we've been singing in this lovely hymn, and we're going to sing another one about heaven in a little while, may God help us to be builders. Build into the assembly. Build into the life of others. I thank God in my over 40 years now of Christian experience, and I can think back of men and women that have built into my life. And you can think of those too. Because you see, they are the ones that you haven't forgotten. Eh? There's many we've forgotten about them. Oh, we have known them, but there are others that we have known, and it is something in particular that we know about them, something in particular that they told us, did to us, or didn't do to us, and something, just something, that they contributed in our building into our life. There's others. Well, we have to leave them there. But we thank God for everyone who is a builder. And I trust that we're all builders today. Let us pray.